Well, last week I began a two-part series, which I've done before, and I feel it's a very important series that needs to be repeated every so many years, having to do with, is God a Trinity? We covered and looked at the initial thing that began the fourth century debate, fights, if you will, and everything else about the Trinity in 325 AD, had to do with whether Christ was eternal or not. The Holy Spirit was not a part of the discussion in 325. It was simply between the Father and the Son. And did the Father create the Son, which was the heresy being taught in Alexandria, Egypt, and spreading around the Mediterranean world? It resulted in Constantine calling and demanding that conference at that particular time. It wasn't until some 60 years or so later that two brothers, Catholic brothers in Cappadocia, part of Asia Minor, began to bring up the issue of, well, what about the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit also God? Is it divine? And so around 382 was when they first began to put the Holy Spirit in, and it then began to become a Trinity. It wasn't a Trinity in 325. It had to do with whether that Christ, the outcome was at first that Christ was created. Then after Constantine died, it switched back. Why is this relevant? Well, because if you go and read, especially if you have the Catholic Encyclopedia or anything of that nature close to it, you'll find that it is referred to as the central doctrine of the Christian religion. But is it true? Is it really the central doctrine of the Christian religion, or is it the central doctrine of the Catholic religion, which is adopted by all of the protesters, starting with Martin Luther in 1517 and up to the present day in the Protestant religion? I mentioned to you last week also that some of the books I read on not subjects necessarily, it's not directly about this subject, but some of the very interesting books to me on the knowledge that man has about the universe and about the earth and about life and how there's no other explanation that can be possibly come to than intelligent design, translated God. And yet at the end of some of those books, as Hugh Ross's book on the cosmos and the creator, it's amazing the things that he can write and show that NASA and science have discovered, that it's just absolutely mind-boggling when you get into it. I hope maybe to give a Bible study if I have time yet before I'm strictly on the West Coast. But at the end, put in a chapter on how important it is for people to come to the Trinity. And wait a minute. Amazing what you've written here, all these pages I've been reading up here, and then we got this little short chapter at the end, and no explanation, no evidence whatsoever. And that's, he's not the only one. I've also run into that with others that I have read. It is very important that we be able to explain and understand, because we had ministers in early 90s and up to 95, 6 in that period of time, who thought that was just a pagan doctrine and they didn't believe in it, but you know they wound up believing in it. And going back to wherever they were, frankly, before they ever came into what became the Worldwide Church of God. And then begin to expound it, that God is a triune God. Well, where do you find that in the Bible? There is no scripture. There is no scripture that God is a triune God. And we will see the one that is used later, which was fraudulent and added, but never written, in this case, by the Apostle John. I'd like to read a few things as I'm going into this subject today, because I want to look at the second part of this sermon, is God a Trinity, by looking at the Holy Spirit. It's very important as we come up to the day of Pentecost, when it was, of course, given. There are some Trinitarian references, by the way, works that recognize there is no proof for a personality of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. You notice what I said? I said a personality. Now, you all in the church, all of us, we look at it as the power and essence of God, and that's what it is. That's not the way it is looked at in the Catholic and Protestant world. There it is looked at as a personality, or in other words, as divine or as God, just as Christ is a personality. The Father is a personality. And they look at the Holy Spirit as a personality. And yet, in a Trinitarian book, the New Catholic Encyclopedia, volume 13, just read here first from the Old Testament, just a short little paragraph. The Old Testament clearly does not envisage God's Spirit as a person. Quite an admission there, by the way. Neither in the strictly philosophical sense, nor in the Semitic sense. God's Spirit is simply God's power. Now, that's what we've taught. Yet the authors of this book, the New Catholic Encyclopedia, teach the Trinity, and yet make such an admission. Going on, if it is sometimes represented as being distinct from God, it is because the breath of Yahweh, they spell out here, acts exteriorly, which means outwardly or external. One example is they cite here is Isaiah 48 and verse 16. I'll just read it. I chose this one. They cite about three different ones here because I think in the King James Bible there needs to be an explanation here. Verse 16 of chapter 48 of Isaiah, come near to me, hear this, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there, and now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Now that sounds like, wait a minute, you have two here. No, if you go to the Jewish translation called the Tanakh, it reads, and the Lord has sent me, endowed with his Spirit. And that makes all the difference in the world. And I chose that one to read because when I looked at it in the New King James Bible, which I'm using here, I realized something's not right here. And sure enough, it should be. And now the Lord God has sent me, comma, endowed with his Spirit. That's the Jewish Tanakh translation. Just a couple back here in chapter 32. Of Isaiah, and then verse 15 is another one showing how it is external from the Father and can be in this sense. In Isaiah 32 and verse 15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest, and then goes on into verse 16 and 17. But the point there, it's going to be poured, the Holy Spirit is poured upon us from on high. As you'll see later, it is not a personage. You don't pour out a personage. It is the very power and essence. And of course, this scripture, the first part of this long scripture, is used by New Testament writers. All right, so they admit that it was looked upon as simply the God's power in the Old Testament. Now, what does the same encyclopedia have to say about the New Testament? Well, it says, quote, when a quasi-personal activity is ascribed to God's Spirit, for example, speaking, hindering, desiring, or dwelling, and then cites several examples in the book of Acts, one is not justified in concluding immediately that in these passages, God's Spirit is regarded as a person. Now, what did it say in some of those scriptures that they're quoting? Well, in Acts chapter 8 and then verse 29, this you'll be familiar with when I read it real quickly. In Acts 8:29, then the Spirit, this is when Philip was being called. Then the Spirit said to, not being called, but the Ethiopian eunuch is what I want to say. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. Other places, examples that they cite here where it said, the Spirit said, go on, come on over when Paul was in Asia Minor, come on over to Europe, to Philippi, and so on. Well, was God, was that a person speaking? And again, as they say here in the Catholic Encyclopedia, one is not justified in concluding immediately that in these passages, God's Spirit is regarded as a person. The same expressions are used in regard to rhetorically personified things or abstract ideas. Sin is what was in me, Romans chapter 7, 17. Well, sin didn't speak to Paul. He's using it rhetorically there. Thus, the context of the phrase, quote, blasphemy against the Spirit, which you find both in Matthew 12:31, shows that a reference is being made to the power of God. Remember when they said he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub? And Jesus talked and used the term there, to the Jewish people and leaders, blasphemy against the Spirit. It means against the Spirit, the power of God. And it's by the power of God that the demons were cast out that Jesus did, not that the Spirit was a personage and was God itself, which it is not. Okay, that's just it's kind of interesting if you're looking at it, the New Catholic Encyclopedia, as far as both what they admit in the Old Testament and as well as in the New Testament concerning the Holy Spirit. Well, let's consider the use of personification, because it ties in with what I just read that this encyclopedia said in the New Testament. Personification in relation to the Holy Spirit. What is personification? Let's go to John chapter 14 real quickly and look at this. John 14. Now, hopefully that for most of you, it's a reminder. It's something we should understand. Because you find the pronoun used here in reference to the Holy Spirit in the English translation is he, isn't it? As though it is a person. And this will be many times one of the evidences brought out. See, right here, look at this. Well, is the translation correct? Should it be in the masculine pronoun? In John 14, 16 and 17, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper or comforter, if you've got the authorized King James, that, and notice it says, he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom, not which, but whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, if you're just a new person learning about these things, and you would probably think, well, yes, see, right there, the Holy Spirit, it's in me. And it is a personage. It is a three-part God, isn't it? Well, let's go back here and take another look. What is it referring to? It's referring to the pronoun is referring to the helper, isn't it? I will pray the Father, and he, the Father, will give you another helper, and he may abide with you forever. Now, the word helper in the Greek is parakletos, and guess what? It is a masculine word. And does deserve and requires a masculine pronoun, in our language anyhow. So, well, okay, then that must mean that it is a personage. But if you drop down to verse 26 here in this same chapter, in verse 26 it says, but the helper, the comforter, the Holy Spirit, it says, whom the Father. But as we're going to see, it should be which the Father will send in my name. It should be it will teach you, not he. Will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Now, how then should it suddenly be switched to the neuter pronoun it? Well, the first part of the verse says, the helper, the Holy Spirit. So the pronoun is really referring not to the helper or the comforter. It is referring to the Holy Spirit, because the helper is the Holy Spirit. And in the Greek language, pneuma is a neuter word. Pneumatic drill, things we get here in our language. You borrow a lot from other languages. And so what you have here is that it is not, it is making reference to that which is spirit or neuter. And so if you get called upon in any time to answer that particular question, somebody throws that at you, a relative, a friend, or whatever, you can politely explain, the helper is the Holy Spirit. It says so in verse 26. And spirit is a neuter word in the Greek language, requiring a neuter pronoun. All those masculine pronouns need to go back and be changed. If the pronoun only referred to the helper or the comforter by itself, then you would leave it masculine. But when it says that the helper is not the helper per se, but is the Holy Spirit, that changes everything. One of the questions here that is very important on this subject, is the Holy Spirit a person co-equal with the Father and Son in a Trinity and worthy of worship as God? You know, many people believe that they should pray to the Holy Spirit. And but is that really true? In the Bible, only the Father and the Son are said to be worthy of worship. There is no scripture that says the Holy Spirit is to be worthy of worship. Let's look at a few of those we should be familiar with. And as we go along here, it's amazing to me what people, I mean very educated people too, PhDs and scholars and everything else, and seems like they have no idea of what we're going to cover here in just a few more minutes throughout this sermon. Their minds are like, there's a blank there, somehow missing it. Now, what did I just read? I said, in the Bible, only the Father and the Son are said to be worthy of worship. Now, if you believe the Trinity is a personage and is God, divine, show me a scripture where we worship the Holy Spirit. Here we have in Matthew 6 and verse 9. What is this? This is what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What about the Holy Spirit? Why isn't that listed when Jesus was teaching them how to pray? Another one is in Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2, and verse 9 through 11. There's quite a few places where you can see that the Holy Spirit is absolutely left out by Paul and others. In verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him, referring to Christ, and given him, Christ, the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. What happened to the Holy Spirit? If it's also God, but you don't see that, do you? I'll give you just a couple others. In the book of Revelation, it's quite obvious in chapter 5 and verses 8 through 14. You know the Holy Spirit is not mentioned there in the book of Revelation? How did that happen? Also chapter 7, verse 9 through 12. There is not a single prayer or song or explanation of phrase or praise to or about the Holy Spirit anywhere in the scriptures. It's important to know that. People who claim that you are part of a cult because you do not believe in the Trinity. My neighbor, real fine gentleman, deacon in the Lutheran church, one day asked me across the fence, property line, well, does your church believe in the Trinity? And I said, no, but we believe that Jesus Christ is eternal. I knew what he was asking and wanting to see. And I didn't get into any discussion on the Holy Spirit. generally people believe that if you do not believe in the Trinity, that is, people of other denominations or whatever, well, then you don't believe Jesus Christ is eternal. That's the most important thing to the lay member in asking such a question like that. Reassure them. We know Jesus Christ is eternal. He is no beginning or no end. We don't need to get into the Holy Spirit. But if they want to, then we should be able to explain there is not a place anywhere in the Bible, period, where anyone prays to the Holy Spirit. And if you really think that it is God, show the scripture. Of course, they can't. Daniel Harper said he went to his Methodist minister to ask questions about the Sabbath. He should have went and asked him questions about the Trinity. Of course, he didn't know enough at that time to know what to ask. let me go on here just a little bit further. So what is then the Holy Spirit? What does the Bible teach? Well, first of all, it says it's the power of God. I have to compliment the New Catholic Encyclopedia for saying that. I still don't understand how they can still be Trinitarian and make such a pronouncement like that, but they did, and they called it the power of God. That is correct. Several places in the Bible where it says that, in the Old Testament, in Micah 3 and in verse 8, maybe I'll read some real quickly to you. It's good to be aware of these scriptures, where they are. Micah 3, and a lot of them you're already aware of, especially when I read it, it'll come back to your memory. Micah 3 and in verse 8. But truly I am full of power, Micah says, by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. In Zechariah chapter 4, just a few pages forward here in the Minor Prophets. Zechariah chapter 4 and in verse 6. So he answered and he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. Now Zerubbabel is a type of Christ here being used in this prophecy of Christ to come later. But by my Spirit says the Lord of hosts. Not by might or strength as though of your own, but by my power. Not by my God, but by my power. That comes, of course, from the one and only Father and God. We also find it throughout the New Testament that it is referred to as the power of God. In Luke chapter 1, for example, Luke 1, and verse 35, Luke 1:35. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest. The power of the highest. And who is the highest? The Father. Will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Again, it's the power from the highest, on the highest. And then in chapter 4:14 of the same book of Luke, in 4:14, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit to Galilee after he was baptized by John. But in the power, and just quite a few, I'm not going to give you all of them or turn to all of them myself, but it is interesting. I'm looking down here on my notes and everything at how many places it talks about it being the power of God. You'll find it in Acts chapter 1 and in verse 8 also, and in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. Now, what is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7? You have not been given the spirit of fear, but of what? Power and love and of a sound mind. That's always one of our memory scriptures, right? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 tells us what the spirit is. It has been given to you upon the laying on of my hands, not of fear, but of power. How is this power used by God? That's a very interesting thing. The Holy Spirit is power. Well, how do you use this power? Well, let's look at a few examples. So how about Matthew chapter 1, the birth of Christ. And before the birth of Christ, how about the conception of Christ? How do you take the eternal God being who's been on the right-hand side of the Father for eternity, no beginning, no end, and with incredible glory and power and energy to make all the universe, which it says he did, everything created, Jesus created, and then turn him into what? An egg and Mary and becoming then eventually a fetus and being born. That's incomprehensible, isn't it? Incomprehensible. All right. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Of the Holy Spirit. And then end of verse 20, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, in both cases. Well, then the Holy Spirit must be the Father, right? But who did he pray to? John 17, verse 1, what did we read at Passover? Father. He came to reveal to those the Father has brought to him. He came to reveal, Matthew 11, 27, the Father to us. He didn't come to reveal the Holy Spirit. He didn't pray to the Holy Spirit, but it was by the power of the Holy Spirit that God was able to change him and put him into her womb and 9 months later be born. Something that's just, there's no way we can comprehend or figure out how to do that. That's why Jesus, among that reason and many other reasons, said, with God, nothing is impossible. And nothing is impossible, period. How about Isaiah chapter 11? Again, how does God use this power? John chapter 11. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, referring to Christ, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now, there's a lot said there in just those words. It was the Spirit in the mind, wasn't it? Not in his chest or anywhere else, but in the mind. And it's the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. So yes, we begin to see that. In fact, we read that it is called the Spirit of truth. And Jesus said that at the last Passover. Notice Matthew 28. And this is very important. We read this when we don't read it. We actually cite it to people when we're baptizing them. In Matthew 28 and verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, is that a Trinitarian statement? No, it isn't. I'm going to come back to this later. It's an example. I'll hold off. I'll tell you later what it is. But it is used by Trinitarian authors to try to say that, see, even in the Bible, it either teaches or it alludes to the Trinity, and they'll cite this scripture. Keep that in mind. We'll be coming back to that later. Yes, the Father brings us to repentance. We know that because John 6:44, none can come to me, Christ, except the Father draws him. Christ died that we may have our past sins forgiven. The Holy Spirit is the power by which God the Father begets us to eternal life. Romans 8, verse 11. The Holy Spirit impregnates us with God's nature and the mind of God and the mind of Jesus Christ. It is something we have to use so that it will grow. If we don't, then it may appear in short time that we may not even have it. We have to use it or we can lose it. Another place, how did God use it? How about Genesis chapter 1? Genesis 1. Here is a scripture used by those who teach the Trinity. Now, is this teaching a Trinity or not? They say that the Holy Spirit is God and that the Holy Spirit recreated the earth. Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Now notice this. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. See? The third person in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, that is who created it. Now, how are you going to answer that? Well, we have to ask the question, who created the earth and physical life? To save time, because I believe I covered it last week, John chapter 1, what does it say? In John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What's verse 3 say? Everything that was created, he created. It doesn't say the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not mentioned there in John 1, verses 1 through 3 at all. It says Jesus Christ created. Now, with that in mind, we go back here to Genesis 1. Jesus Christ is using the power of the Holy Spirit, which he has access to. It's also called in Romans the Spirit of Christ. Romans 8 and verse, 9? And it is that power that he is using to create everything. It is by that power that he created the most mind-boggling thing. If you ever get into it, I mean, it's almost incomprehensible. And that there are over, 100,000 or 100 million, whatever it is, galaxies, let alone stars and planets in those galaxies. You know that NASA has discovered over 3,600 planets out there? When I went to school, all we knew of was 9 planets in this solar system, which is one of many, many solar systems within the Milky Way galaxy. 100 million galaxies, they're in a spiral going this way, and gravity is absolutely essential. What is it? It's a force. Nobody really knows what it is. We know what it does. Now, any kind of space object coming anywhere close to the Earth, it gets too close, the gravity catches it and pulls it in, right? Same with all the other planets. There's a certain amount of gravity around the moon. When they went to the moon, what did they do? They circled the moon, letting its gravitational force spin them around to send them back to the Earth. Amazing, these things. And if you don't have that, you cannot have physical life. It's amazing. The elements that are created, that are there, you have to have certain elements. Helium is one of them, and I forgot the others. Without them, you cannot have physical life as we know it. It's impossible. You have to have things in the correct distance. The earth to the sun. Any closer, we're dead. Any further away, we're dead. One, we're frozen. The other one, we're burned up. The moon has to be at the exact distance going around this earth. Any closer, and we'll probably be dead as well because of the gravitational pull that it would have. Any further away, and we also have a problem. How can this just be by time and chance? Well, it isn't. Anyhow, coming back, Genesis 1. Yes, the Holy Spirit hovered. It's the power of God hovering over and separating the waters from the land, as you go read on further. And Jesus Christ is the one who is using that Spirit, that power, to do it. Amazing. Now, the Bible describes many attributes of the Holy Spirit, but never as a divine person or God. And that's very important. It's called a gift. You repent of your sins, and upon the prayer and laying on of hands, I'm referring here to Acts 2:38, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is not called a gift, is he? Is the Father called a gift? No. Another thing about the Holy Spirit, it can be poured out. Now, I read to you Isaiah 32:15, but that's quoted also by the New Testament writers, particularly Peter. Acts 2:17 is quoting there from Isaiah. The Holy Spirit can be poured out from heaven upon us. When I lay hands on a person I baptize, I try to tell them ahead of time, you're not going to feel something go down your spine and tingling or anything else. If you do, we're in trouble. No. You're going to feel the weight of my hands. And it is by faith, because we're talking about spirit, not about flesh and blood or physical things. And God, as you use that, and you draw close to God every day through prayer, through the study of His Word, you're going to see the evidence of the Spirit of truth in you. You really will. So we're baptized with the Holy Spirit. And in Matthew 3 and verse 11, John baptized Christ, and the Holy Spirit, almost appearing like a dove, came down. Now, if you read the Catholic Encyclopedia, they call it a dove. See, the Holy Spirit is God, and it appears as a dove to us. No, it came down, and the power was on him. By the way, interesting thing, the Spirit, after that baptism, how was that? The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness, where he fasted for 40 days and was tried by the devil. That's Luke's account. People can drink in of the Holy Spirit. I had some orange juice this morning. Can I pour some of the Holy Spirit in a glass and drink in? No, I can't. But in John 7, it says, and we read it at Passover, verse 37 and 38, all of you who thirst, come to me and I'll give you living waters. Drink of me. People can partake of the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 6 and verse 4. Now there it's getting into what we call the unpardonable sin, who once partook of it is what it's referring actually to. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit. You can also quench it. You can quench it. It does not possess you. It will lead us as we allow it to. And as we stay and keep every effort to stay close to God, we have to choose. It renews us. It must be stirred up within us. Remember I already cited 2 Timothy chapter 1 there in verse 7. Stir up that which has been given to you upon the laying on of my hands. That's verse 6 before, then verse 7. Not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We have to stir it up. How do you stir it up? Knee power. We need to get on our knees and pray to God and read God's word. And we need to fast occasionally and pray and read God's word and meditate. I don't know of any other way to stir it up, because we're not talking about flesh and blood. Yes, we do. In one sense, we physically choose to get ourselves stirred up, but it is with God's help. You know, Joshua said, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And God said to him, you be strong and of good courage, 3 times. So you have to choose. You have to initiate action. And certainly God then will come and strengthen us and give us that which we certainly fall short in and do not have of ourselves. Now, I mentioned earlier that there was a scripture that was used fraudulently, and I was listening to Hank Hanegraaff's radio show at Greensboro, North Carolina. He is a Protestant minister, and he was involved quite a bit with people in Pasadena years ago in trying to help bring them into the Orthodox Protestant churches. And the first thing, of course, is to accept the Trinity. And they had, the reason why I listened to it, when I flipped the station, I saw it on a billboard as I'm going out to a Bible study. So I thought, well, I'll look at this station and see what this is all. I didn't know who it was at the time. The reason I continued to listen was because there was a former minister who I knew who was on that program that day with him, being interviewed and basically being made to look silly. The discussion got into the Trinity. And I'm getting stirred up driving along up there because I can't think how in the world so-and-so can you sit there and let him get away with this. Guess where they were going? And he was not aware. Ambassador College trained minister formerly now. And he, like he was completely over his head when they brought up 1 John 5 and verse 7. Let's go there and take a look at it. And it made me angry and embarrassed a little bit. Here in 1 John, go back a page or two. Let me get there. 1 John 5 and verse 7. Now, you will only find the verse I'm about to read in the King James and the New King James Bible. No other modern translation contains this. Why? Because it's a fraud. John didn't write it. It was inserted. So I've read 800 AD. I've heard everything from 400 to 800. I don't know what it exactly is. I just know that John did not write this verse. And most any commentary will tell you that. But 1 John 5 and verse 7, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. Of course, the Word's referring to Christ. Well, that is a triune scripture, three in one. Problem. And that's the only triune scripture you'll find in the King James or the New King James Bible. You won't find that verse if you have any other translation there on your lap. It does not. What will be verse 7 is what in the King James Bible is verse 8. Now, it's interesting. Look at verse 8. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, water, and blood, and these three agree as one. Not three in one, but they agree as one. Verse 8 is what is called a triune, or a triad, not triune. I'm sorry, getting mixed up here myself. Triad, that is a group of three. Triune is three in one. Three in one. I said earlier when we were at Matthew 28, verse 19, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is a triad. It is a group of three. And there are a number of scriptures that the New Testament writers use that kind of writing, that is, a group of three. another one is 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14 is a triad scripture. 1 Timothy 5, verse 21 is a triad scripture. It's not always the same three that makes up that triad or that group of three. Now, my wife and I lived for 18 years in North Carolina, and we lived in the triad. The airport is called the Piedmont Triad International Airport in Greensboro, North Carolina. Now, anyone in North Carolina knows what a triad is. The specific one where we lived was Greensboro, Winston-Salem, and High Point. Three cities, a group of three cities, not three in one. The eastern part of the state, you have another one, but instead of using triad, since the western part used the word first, they went to the word triangle. Raleigh-Durham, Chapel Hill. So the eastern side is a triad of Raleigh, Durham, and Chapel Hill. The western side, actually more the central side of North Carolina, is the triad, and it specifically, you see the word all over the cities, is Greensboro, Winston-Salem, and High Point. I told this to the kids at camp. This question came up over that. You have to understand that the writers of the New Testament in no way use anything as a triune. In Matthew 28, verse 19, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. For that to be a triune, it would have had to have been comma, and these three are one. Without that being added to it, it is a triad, a group of three. There is no triune scripture in the New Testament, let alone the Old, but especially in the New. And this is a fraudulent scripture, and we need to be aware of it and not be fooled by it in any way. I'll just, let me see my time here, maybe save a little time. I said there are other group triad scriptures. 1 John 5, verse 8 in the King James is a triad. You notice, as I just explained to you, that verse 8 does not end. It says, and these three agree. Well, yes, certainly. Why would they agree? The Spirit, the water, baptism, and the blood, the sacrifice of Christ. These three agree. These three are not three in one, or a triune. I said 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. Let me just read that real quickly. Because some of these scriptures the Trinitarians will use. And trying to see right there. 2 Corinthians 13 and in verse 14. The last verse of the letter. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion, or meaning the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with you all. Amen. Paul mentions God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit as a triad, not as a triune, and only in connection with the communion or fellowship. It would have to tell you that it is a triune, and it does not. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 21 is another one. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. I charge you, Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. So here we have, in this one, it doesn't say they're three in one, does it? If it doesn't say that, that these three are one, if it doesn't have that there, then it is automatically a triad. It's a group of three. And you'll never find any scripture in the Bible that says a triune, because it just is not. All right, let me go on and finish up here as we and a few other things to understand. Now, you know, when I go over these notes and I think about all these things, and I read some by scholars who do some fantastic work on evidences of God's creation and how it can be explained no other way, and then they end their books by trying to talk about the Trinity and coming to the Trinity, coming to Christ and all of that. Well, I can agree, you come to Christ, I would hope that people would, but not as a Trinity. And it's like I mentioned one other, Lee Strobel in his books. He's got some excellent books that he has written over the years, and it's well-researched and everything. And then end by talking about coming to the Easter experience. I've been reading several hundred pages of this book of incredible evidence of the subject and title of this book, and now you come and make a statement like that, and without any backup at all, or even an attempt to. Well, that's why when I look at these things, it's an incredible thing to me how, you know, if you don't obey God, you're going to be blind. And people who have left the church years ago, if you ever around them, it's amazing how blind they are to the truth that you know is true and believe from God's word. You lose it. In time, you lose it. You really do. Now, the Holy Spirit is also referred to by various symbols, none of which represent a person. Another important point. Wind, Acts 2. Fire, Day of Pentecost, Acts 2. Water, John 4, John 7, I'll give you living waters. Oil, Holy Spirit, we anoint with oil, don't we? A dove, when Christ was baptized. Also as an earnest or down payment on eternal life. That's a very important one. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22, and Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. I won't turn to any of those. But again, wind, fire, water, oil, dove, and an earnest down payment on eternal life. This is one I find amazing, that people who want to try to say that the Trinity is in the Bible. Paul's standard greeting in his letters is grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The same as the case in Peter's two letters at the end of the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is never included with the Father and Christ. What a slap in the face. The Holy Spirit is God and never mentioned. You can go through, and I have them listed right here, all 14 letters. Actually, and the only one where he left it out was in Hebrews. 1 Corinthians, well, you have, what do we have here? We have Romans 1:7, 1 Corinthians 1:3, 2 Corinthians 1:3, Galatians 1:3, Ephesians, every one of them. You can look it up in your own Bible. Never once does he mention the Holy Spirit when he introduces himself to the audience he's writing to. But in the name of God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, almost saying the exact same words every time and leaving the Holy Spirit out. Actually, it's very interesting. One other one just came to my mind I might mention to you. It's right over here in Ephesians chapter 4, I believe it is. Let me see. This is kind of off the cuff here. It came to my mind. It's not right there in these notes. But in Ephesians, I believe it is chapter 4, and it's talking about walking in unity. and it mentions, I'm having trouble picking it up. Where it mentions that any who do, it's in chapter 5, yes, chapter 5, talking about the sins of the flesh. And if you get down to verse 5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. What about the Holy Spirit? That's another slap in the face. You mean the Holy Spirit isn't part of it? Well, of course not. And because it is there, the power of God. All right, let me just finish up here. Another one that I find very interesting. What is the most, I brought this up last week. What is the most quoted Old Testament scripture by the New Testament writers? Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, set you on my right-hand side until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus quoted it at Mark 12. Peter quotes it, and we'll see that next week in Acts 2. Paul quotes it. It's all throughout. You see it in the book of Hebrews, the first chapter, in fact, in reference being made to Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, set you on my right-hand side. Well, now, isn't the Holy Spirit sitting on his left-hand side? Three in one, right? Well, of course, wrong. The Holy Spirit's not even mentioned. And yet the most quoted scripture by the New Testament writers, the Lord said to my Lord, set you on my right-hand side. Nothing about the Holy Spirit. And certainly not on the left-hand side either. Couple things I'll just make in reference here to you, even the book of Revelation. The Holy Spirit, I think I said this earlier, as a divine person is absent in the book of Revelation. Chapter 1 of Revelation, Christ's glory described, but not the Holy Spirit at all. Chapter 4 of Revelation, the throne room in heaven, 24 elders, four living creatures. The elders fall down and worship Christ, but not the Holy Spirit. Chapters 21 and 22, the new heavens, new earth. Nothing about the Holy Spirit as God in the new Jerusalem or in the new heavens and the new earth. Left out. Well, brethren, the Holy Spirit is not a third person in a Trinity. It is the divine power and essence of God himself that he gives to those who have sincerely repented of their sins, accepted his son, Jesus Christ, and have been baptized. What do we conclude then on? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, which I read last week. What is God? Verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The whole family. Yes, God and Jesus Christ are, and they include all of the angels too in their family. But as far as ones just like them, there is only two. But through Jesus Christ, many sons will be brought to glory, to be added to the family of God. Let's be thankful that we were created to one day join that family through our elder brother, Jesus Christ.